Seated, and let's turn together now to Joshua chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 26 in particular as we come to the end of this chapter. And what we find here now is the execution of that judgment. Tonight is the day of judgment for Achan and his household. So we want to consider that. It's a sober thing. Let's quickly go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read those verses. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come now in our midst and pry open our hearts and pour in the word. We ask that you would take that living word that you have inspired, that active word, and you would perhaps prick our consciences if that's what is needed, that you would bring about repentance, faith, transformation, delight and awe and reverence for the attribute of justice, the holiness of our God, all these things for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Joshua chapter 7, we begin at verse 22 and read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, we've been here a while, but just a brief reminder of the context of Joshua 7, and we conclude our exposition of that tonight. But Israel has been sustained in the wilderness for those 40 years of wandering, and then that final generation has been supernaturally brought into the promised land. They've been powerfully shown God's strength, crossing the Jordan River and then dealing with the mighty city of Jericho, but they've come to a serious setback and a moral crossroads. And we've spent a lot of time in this chapter because this chapter is pivotal for the life of the individual believer, but also for our corporate life together as the congregation of God. And we've noted God's hatred of sin, the consequences of sin, how to address sin, how that temptation of sin begins and goes forth, the proper attitude that we're to have towards sin in the body, all kinds of these issues related around sin and judgment and justice and discipline over the last number of weeks. And we've seen the defeat, the questions, the revelation of sin, the exposing of Achan, whose name means, by the way, trouble. And last time we saw together, we were brought up to the point of Achan's confession of sin. Not repentance, but his confession. You know, he's been caught, and there's no way out. He's acknowledged what he did. But what happens from there when Achan is discovered? When God, by what we assume to be those four castings of the lot, discover the one who's brought this trouble. When God discovers the one who's brought trouble upon Israel, what happens then? Well, I want us to have a sense of the scene that day out on the plain where some 2 to 5 million, that's a number we can't even really imagine gathered together, some 2 to 5 million Israelites all gathered, staring, hearing, watching the process, watching it go from the tribe of Judah, then to the family line, and then to the household, and then to the man, Achan. Every Israelite looking at him now. He's been discovered. He's been caught out. Joshua demands that confession. Achan makes that confession. And I want us tonight to first just kind of remember the facts of the case. Walk through them with me quickly, beginning at verse 22. First of all, there's the securing of the evidence. You read, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in its tent with the silver under it. Now, note the little description there. They run. This is immediate obedience. These aren't men who say, you know, well, God isn't glorified through wrath and judgment. We're going to take our time. Maybe he'll change his mind. Maybe we'll dodge this one. God's glorified in his wrath and mercy and glorified equally. And so they hurry to proclaim this justice, to engage in this justice, to secure this evidence. Just as we would hurry to proclaim God's mercy, they hurry in an errand of judgment. But then notice what happens in verse 23. We have a record of the display of the evidence in verse 23. They took a stolen contraband from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, and they laid out the evidence before the Lord. The point being, the whole nation now sees what Achan has done. The record, the evidence is laid before them. So nobody can come along and say this was a setup. This is a false accusation. Oh, Achan was framed. No. The evidence has been brought forward. He's made confession. He's been singled out supernaturally. Then we have in verse 24, the guilty man taken to the place of judgment. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. Now, notice something here. We don't want to skip over it. And remember, as we go through this passage, we never apologize for the word of God. Look carefully at verse 24. And you'll notice, as you see that list there, that this is covenantal judgment. Everything that belongs to Achan, his entire house, all his possessions are taken to the place of judgment, the Valley of Achor. Then fourth, in terms of the facts of the case, you have the clear, unblinking word of God in verse 25, the guilty person executed. Verse 25, we read, Joshua said, why have you troubled us? And there's a Hebrew word play going on here. We mentioned Achan means trouble, but both Achan and Achor are variations on the Hebrew word for trouble. And so Joshua is saying to a man whose name is Trouble, as he stands in the valley that's name means trouble, why have you troubled us? And then says, the Lord will trouble you this day. And so all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with the stones. Now, let me point out a few things here. Notice the unity of the nation in verse 25. Did you think about that? It's the whole nation. All the congregation stoned them with stones. The whole nation had to take part in punishing Achan. Indeed, for anyone not to concur in this judgment, to agree with this judgment, would be to condone the sin or dismiss it. You know, we might think of it in our context in the New Covenant, in the church today, after the church and after the elders rightly pronounce the sentence of excommunication, it's as if somebody said, you know, I know the scripture says to treat somebody like that as a Gentile and a tax collector and to view them as an unbeliever, somebody that we need to tell to repent and believe the gospel, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to, on my own, neglect the ruling of the church and consider them still to be a believer. You know, I'm not going to participate in this act. I'm going to do my own thing individualistically. For anybody on this day to say, no, I don't think I'm going to view the reprobate guilty man Achan that way. You know, I don't want to see him that way. I'm not going to participate in the judgment. That's not an option. And so what we see in verse 25, all Israel stoned them with stones. And then finally, the last sort of fact of the case, if you will, the narrative. Look at the heap raised in verse 26. We read, "Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." Why is there this heap of stones raised? Well, as is often the case in Scripture, it's a memorial, it's a reminder. It's a reminder to all who would walk by this pile of rocks thrown by every member of the nation. This pile is a reminder that God demands obedience from his people to his word. If they rebel against that, they deny that, then judgment must fall. Now, this isn't the first pile of memorial stones in Joshua, is it? We're not that far into Joshua, but we've already seen a couple other occasions, and we go back to Joshua chapter 4. The people of God first crossed the Jordan River by the mighty hand of God on dry land, and as after they cross through, they erect two heaps of stones there. Actually, the one, while the waters are still raised up, they make one in the riverbed, the Jordan River, and one by Gilgal, a little mile or so into the Promised Land. And those heaps of stones, those memorial stones in Joshua 4, remind the people that God is gracious to his people. God is gracious and long-suffering with his people. He's brought this rebellious people into the Promised Land as he promised. But this heap of stones in the Valley of Achor reminds them that God judges rebels. Now, notice the antithesis there that's being drawn between Joshua 4 and Joshua 7. Joshua 4, a memorial pile of stones. God delivers his people by his grace and mercy. Here in Joshua 7, another memorial heap of stones saying, God hates sin. Sin will be judged. And we say, how do I get that grace and mercy? I am a sinner. And so what I want to do in the few remaining moments, I want to go back to this narrative and point out the value of it, some of the lessons we learn here in these final verses, because I think, as we said earlier, many today, even evangelicals who would say they are Bible-believing would rather cut this part of the Bible out. This is the kind of the thing that the anti-theists like to throw in there. I can't believe a God who would do this, that kind of thing. Well, we're not, dependent on their feelings, so that's okay. But this is a thing for us to consider. It's an uncomfortable passage, a difficult passage. But rather than just dismiss it, ignore it, we want to dig in a little deeper and seek to understand what God would have us learn from it, to see the value of this whole chapter and this day of judgment, this act of judgment. And there will be even application for us in this. So, first of all, let's think about the typological value of this narrative. What is being conveyed and foreshadowed and pictured, presented to us here? That this text has some types in it, some things that point to, believe it or not, the new covenant and our life in the new covenant and to Christ himself. So first of all, the first type that we see clearly in this chapter, and this is the gospel being proclaimed here, the first type that we see in our passage tonight is that when the sin bearer dies, God's fierce wrath is turned away. When the sin bearer dies, God's fierce wrath is turned away. Now, look at the beginning of the chapter. It's been a while ago, so go back to verse 1. And we read in that section there that the children of Israel committed a trespass. Now, there's that covenantal perspective again. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And then here's what we want to focus in on. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Then notice now the last verse, which we just read a moment ago, verse 27. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. What happens? What happens to turn God's wrath away? Well, what happens is the death of the sin bearer. It's a picture of that doctrine called propitiation. Propitiation. And this is a glorious, somber, sober, historical, typological, glorious picture of this. So the temptation might be to depersonalize the story, but don't do this and say, oh, you know, that's just some ancient saga 3,400 years ago. It has nothing to do with me. This is a picture of your life in the new covenant. Listen to how Paul says it in Ephesians 2. Paul says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, here it is, by nature, children of wrath. We were Achans, deserving the judgment Achan received. What is it that turned God's wrath away from us so that we're no longer children of wrath, but sons of God? Well, we were children of wrath until Christ died paying for sin. Christ became a curse for us. He became the Achan, thus appeasing, turning away, propitiating the wrath of a holy God. This doctrine of propitiation is taught all throughout the New Testament, but key passages, key places like Hebrews 2, especially verse 17, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This doctrine that we are under God's wrath until somebody takes that wrath away, until the sin bearer dies. And here we learn that as Achan dies, the wrath of God's upon Israel, and as Achan dies, God's wrath is appeased. And so we're seeing an illustration of this truth, a shadow of the truth that will become more and more clear as we go through the scriptures, that a sin bearer, and they were reminded of this every time in the sacrifice system, weren't they? That a sin bearer must die before God's wrath will be turned away. This is a picture then in that regards, a picture of the gospel in your case. You, instead of being at the bottom of a heap of stones somewhere, go free. Why? Because a sin-bearing substitute stepped in for you. Well, there's a second foreshadowing type, if you will, that we see in this narrative. This day, this very long and dreadful judgment day that's narrated for us in Joshua 7 is a type. It's a foreshadowing of another day to come that Scripture speaks of as the last day or the judgment day or the last judgment. And there's a few similarities to show the correspondence here. First of all, as all of Israel is gathered here, the whole nation is called together on that last day, that final day, that judgment day, all mankind will stand before the greater Joshua. Now, remember, we've been saying all through our preaching of this book that Joshua here in this book is the lesser Joshua. It's the same name in Hebrew. And he foreshadows the greater Joshua, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Joshua has all the nation then here in chapter 7 gathered before him on this day, the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, verse 32, that he will gather everyone who has ever lived before him on that final judgment day. So a second similarity, a type picture of this, foreshadowing of this. Just as Achan's household was separated from the others, so will a separation occur on that day. The goats will be separated from the sheep. A separation will occur, Matthew 25, 33 tells us. Another similarity on that great day that yet remains. The hidden things of darkness, like those things hidden in Achan's tent, those hidden things of darkness will be brought out into the light. They'll be laid out for all to see. Just like that at that moment where they run to the tent and they uncover these things and they lay them out before everybody. They're brought out for all to see. Just so at the last judgment, sin will be exposed. All things will be brought out into the light. Another way that this foreshadows the great day of the last judgment, as all Israel united in the stoning of Achan's family, so the elect will judge the world. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6. How that happens, I don't know exactly. But Paul says the elect will judge the world. And finally, as the guilty in this text were burned with fire, so will everlasting fire be the portion of the damned at the last judgment. And so you see this text in such a a very vivid, graphic way, pointing to that great day of judgment that yet remains. But what I want us to hurry to now are the covenantal implications of this text. So we've seen some of the typological implications here, but some of the covenantal implications, which I think is where a lot of people today, a lot of Americans perhaps more so, struggle with this text, struggling over the fact that one man sinned, yet his whole household was judged. Why is this? Is God unfair? Well, no, he's not. I've been singing about that and reflecting on that already in our service tonight. But God sees, as you've heard me say many times from the pulpit, God sees covenantally, federally. That is, with representation and headship and things like the body and the family. So we make the mistake as contemporary Americans of thinking completely individualistically, like there are solid walls all around each one of us. But God also sees by household, by family, by church body. By that I mean that God appoints covenant heads to act for representative bodies. For example, the obvious one, right there at the very beginning of creation, this is how God has so structured and ordered his creation. Adam is acting in his capacity as a representative, as a covenantal head for the whole human race. Was that unfair of God to appoint a covenant head? No. There's no unrighteousness in God. We know that. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all died. We were joined to Adam, our covenantal head, and in his fall, we fell. Adam, in that capacity, was acting for the whole human race. Now we see that principle again. We see it in mercy, though, the next time, where thankfully there is the possibility of another Adam, another representative. And Paul preaches the gospel to the Philippian jailer, and he preaches it to him covenantally, and he says to him, you know, you act, and the benefits will flow to your family. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And so we see in all these ways, the first Adam, the second Adam, the words to families and households in the New Testament, we see this covenantal principle working out, but we see it here in a way that's very striking because it's worked out in judgment. It also works in mercy, but it also works in judgment. But of course, the best example of the covenantal principle of someone acting as a representative for a great group that no one can number is the Lord Jesus. As he lives a sinless life, and then as he dies a substitutionary death, that sin-bearing death, and then is raised, and he's raised for our justification, and he acts in that capacity as the covenant head, the representative for his whole church, the body of Christ. What it means is that to be saved, you don't have to live a sinless life. You don't have to pay for all your sins. Your covenant representative, the Lord Jesus, your federal head, has already done that. He's done it for you in your stead, in your place. But let me just say, just as a parenthetical thing here, there is a great blessing to having a believing, godly covenant head. It's something that we pray for in our families and in the church, and we can see it in the scriptures. You know, just ask Noah's children. We don't really know about their faith. We see some not so great examples. But we know that Noah was a godly man who walked in faith, and blessings flowed to his whole family as a result of that. His children were delivered in the ark with him. We see this again in 1 Corinthians 7, where even if there's just one believing parent, you know the situation there. These Gentiles were coming to faith, and sometimes just one of the parents would come to faith. And they're wondering about, well, are my children, you know, unable to be considered part of the covenant community then? Are they still unclean because the father or the mother is unbelieving? And remember how Paul deals with this. He says that even if there's just one believing parent, the children of that household are to be considered as holy, set apart, part of the covenant community. They're marked out as under the Lord. So this is that what we have here in Joshua 7, that representative covenantal principle at work. And so what we see here when God judges Achan and his household, it's nothing more than the consistent way that God deals with families and households. But there's also a great theological observation from this text, one that everyone in this room, I'm sure, has memorized and you know well, and we all hold together. And if there's one theological principle to draw from Joshua 7, it is this, and it's profound, and it's that the wages of sin is what?
Death.
That's the principle we're to see. When we read that in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This passage is telling us, don't think of that as some abstract concept, as though it has no meaning. From this day forward, whenever you think of that passage, in fact, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, think of Joshua 7. Think of Achan's sin. Yes, the wages of sin is death. It's crushing. The cause of every death is sin. And I want to conclude then Joshua 7 with some applications. We've been in this text for a long time, 6 weeks or so, I think, and I want to bring that together with some applications. First of all, let me just address, maybe if there's some here who are not familiar with the gospel. Think they are, but they're not familiar with the gospel. Or to the person who's never bowed the knee in repentance and faith towards Christ, although you're very familiar with the gospel. I want to just show you what this text should mean to you. If we could read Achan's mind that day, as he stood there now, as he's been brought to the Valley of Achor, if we could read his thoughts as he saw old friends, childhood playmates, gathering stones to be hurled at him, as he saw Joshua give the signal to those who would throw the stones then, if we could read his mind, what thoughts ran through his mind? Oh, that I'd resisted that temptation. Oh, that I, as Jesus would encourage us, pluck out the eye, chop off the hand. You want to ask Achan at that point, with Joshua lifting his arm to give the signal, what delight does that stolen garment and gold give you now? You want to ask Achan, what blessings have your sins and rebellion brought to your children? We will all come and stand one day before an impartial, holy, omniscient judge. Will those same questions be asked of you on that day? I plead with you to look upon what keeps you from Christ now, whatever you put in that list. I plead with you to look upon that like you'll look upon him on that last day. The day when the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, will sit upon his throne and his perfect books will be opened and he'll utter those terrible words, "Depart from me." How will you look upon your pet sins then? How will you feel about your sins when they're paraded out into the open for all to see and judged? Turn away today from your sin. Take the offer of mercy that Christ extends to everyone today. See your sin as you will see it on the last day. Repudiate it. Run from it. Run to Christ, pleading for mercy. And you will find mercy in Christ, because Christ has opened his arms of mercy. And he said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." But for the believer, do you find it difficult to appreciate your Savior, what he's done for you? We can have those dry periods, and we don't really love the gospel and love our Savior as we should. You know, I just don't love my salvation as I know I should. Well, listen to this. There is no sin that you've committed that doesn't deserve the same treatment that Achan received. All our sins, many of them worse than what Achan committed, if we're honest, deserve the same treatment that Achan received. So why hasn't your holy and just and righteous God, who cannot abide sin, why hasn't God summoned you to a valley of Achor? Why doesn't God issue a mandate for your destruction? Well, quite simply, it's because he issued a mandate for the destruction of your substitute. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is now, therefore, now today, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus was your Achan. Jesus was your substitute. He took your due punishment. The reason God's holy anger isn't stirred against you isn't because you're pretty good. It's because his judicial wrath has already been stirred against Christ in your place, covenantally, federally. Now, don't you love that word and that biblical principle? Aren't you so glad God looks upon us covenantally in Christ? You've been given a gracious reprieve. So this text, yes, it's solemn, it's sobering, and it should drive every one of us today either to run to Christ to find mercy and grace for the first time or to go to Christ in praise for his substitutionary work on our behalf. Let us run to him now. Lord God, how we praise you that you have suffered pain and judgment and wrath for us. Surely we were, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, children of wrath, born dead, stillborn in trespasses and sins. Oh Lord, how glorious is the gospel that you would send the sinless one to bear those deserving of far worse than Achan received, that you would send the sinless one to be our substitute. Oh Lord, help us never to grow weary of the glory of substitutionary atonement. Oh Lord, help us never to grow or think it commonplace, to think it commonplace that Christ has died for sinners. That's a short phrase, one we're familiar with, but so much is involved in that. Christ died for sinners. Oh Lord, we see something of our sin today. We see it as that which has separated us from you. That which you hate because of your holiness, that which deserves condemnation. But, O Lord, how we delight in you as our substitute, the one who didn't shrink back, knowing that your fate would be far worse than Achan's, experiencing the torments of hell for your people. But, oh, what a glorious thing to see in the Scriptures, Jesus coming willingly, despising the shame, to bear your wrath. Oh Lord, how our hearts grow in love and adoration, trust even towards you. So help us, oh Lord, to proclaim this, to be busy about proclaiming this gospel message that all of the Achans of this world need, that Christ has died for sinners and now makes a way for those who have been children of wrath to have freedom, to have no condemnation now, today. Thank you for that assurance we have in Christ, our covenantal head, our great covenant keeper. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.